So I'll just say what Don, the questions Don has, we've asked Don to give us some, elucidate us or give us some clarity over. Sometimes we read in the scripture about an angel of the Lord, and sometimes we read about the angel of the Lord. First question, the second one, how is the tabernacle a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus? Thirdly, which of the churches or assemblies in Revelation were the worst, judged the most such condemnation, and why? And lastly, clarification on where Jesus, for the 3 days between his death and resurrection, and why was this necessary, whatever happened to him. Don, we're now recording. Oh, Brenda's got the recording. Hit the recording button. Thank you, Don.
Well, let's consider the one about the what we call the theophanies of Jesus. In other words, the appearance of Jesus before his incarnation, the times when he appeared in the Old Testament for his own purposes, coming to meet people to give them a message or whatever it may be. So we can go back right back to the beginning of the Bible to Genesis. Now, if you want to look up the scriptures, we can do, but the first one, if you want to look up the scriptures, is in Genesis, of course, and chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. This is where Hagar comes on the scene here, and of course she is dismissed. And if you look in verse 9 of Genesis 16, verse 9 of Genesis 16, the Lord comes to speak to Hagar. And in verse 9, it says, the angel, capital A, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants, and so on. Well, only the Lord could say, I will multiply your descendants. And the angel with the capital A obviously is the Lord Jesus, his theophany. Now, going over to chapter 18, where the Lord comes to speak with Abraham, and there again, the Lord coming to speak to him. And Abraham's prayer, trying to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. And there, somewhere in the chapter, about the Lord coming to speak with him. And for example, in verse 20, the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, I will go down, verse 21. And see what they've done. And Abraham drew near, of course. And the Lord comes and he destroys them. And that is 20 verse, the last verse, 20, 33. The Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. So clearly, this is the Lord coming to speak with Abraham long before his incarnation. Now, in chapter 22, this is the challenge over the sacrifice of the test sacrifice for Isaac. If you in chapter 22, and if you look at verse 11, the conversation between the angel of the Lord and Abraham in verse 11, but the angel, capital A, of the Lord called to him, that's Abraham from heaven, said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. And the Lord gives instructions there. And it is the angel of the Lord. Same in verse 15. Verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I was sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son, and so on. So it is the angel of the Lord, again a theophany. And if you go further on into, well, Jacob, this time in chapter 31, Jacob in chapter 31. In chapter 31, the Lord speaks to Jacob. Let me just look at the right place. Chapter 31. Yeah. Jacob himself. And the Lord wants to speak with him. And he's talking to his uncle Laban. And the Lord comes to speak. And just find the right verses now. Yes, I can't find the verse, but
11. Is it 11, Don?
Pardon?
11.
7, 31, verse 7.
11.
Oh, 11, sorry. Oh, yes, sorry, I couldn't see it. Is that strange? Oh,
yeah.
It's, yes, the angel of God spoke to me in a dream. That's right. Thank you very much. A lot of verses in that chapter. Thank you. Yes, that's right. So there's Jacob. You see the Lord speaking to him. Also in chapter 32, similarly, exactly the same. And it's when Jacob was wrestling at the brook Jabbok, and it is the angel of the Lord, and Jacob was left alone with him, wrestled with him in verse 24, and the person, the Lord, verse 26, let me go for the day breaks. I'll not let you go except you bless me. And he changed Jacob's name to Israel. Well, this is clear to the Lord, because if you look in verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So that must have been clearly the Lord himself. And before his incarnation, a theophany, an appearance of the Lord in human form for the purposes that he decides. Chapter 48, exactly the same. But if we go on to Exodus now, where the Lord meets Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3. And we're just answering the first question about the appearances of Jesus before his incarnation, which is called theophanies. Is she tuned in? I'm not quite sure whether she can hear us.
I can hear you. I'm listening. Sorry.
We're dealing with this first question about the appearances of Jesus before his incarnation, called theophanies in the Bible. When the angel of the Lord came with a capital A for angel, came to meet Hagar, and then later on Abraham and Jacob. And now we come to Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord meets Moses after the burning bush experience. Exodus chapter 3. And if you look in verse 2, Exodus chapter 3 in verse 2, here is Moses in the desert at Horeb, mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord, capital A, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And so the Lord ministers and speaks to him. And look what he says in verse 6, as he says who he is. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The angel of the Lord is clearly a pre-incarnate theophany of the Lord Jesus coming to meet with Moses here. And Moses realized that he's face to face with the Lord in that sense of the word. And he has to take his shoes off his feet, as we know. And go down to verse 14. Of chapter 3, of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14, the conversation between Moses and the Lord. And the Lord says in verse 14, God said to him, I am who I am. In the Hebrew means I will be what I will be. He always has been. And then Abraham said, well, all right, you tell me about this, but who should I say sends me? And he said, I am, has sent you. Well, so that's clearly the Lord, isn't it? So that's Moses in chapter 3. And if you go to chapter 14 of Exodus, you'll find the Lord speaks to the nation of Israel, which is after the Passover and the Exodus out of Egypt in chapter 14. And the Lord is speaking to Moses in verse 1. And he says what he will do to harden Pharaoh's heart in verse 4, that the Egyptians may know I am the Lord at the end of the verse. So clearly the Lord is speaking eventually to the nation of Israel. And there, of course, the Lord said to Moses in verse 15, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. So he's menacing to them, watching over them. And verse 19 is the one we want. Exodus 14, verse 19. And the angel of God, capital A, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them, and so on. And so he was there to protect the nation of Israel, the angel of the Lord, clearly. We know that is the Lord Jesus. In Numbers, 1 through Numbers, if you will, Leviticus, Numbers, this is where the Lord comes to confront Balaam. He comes to confront Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22. And Balak sends for Balaam. And of course, the whole conversation there. And if you look in verse 22 of Numbers 22, Numbers 22 and verse 22, then God's anger was aroused because he went and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way. So he stopped him going forward with his donkey. And God's anger aroused. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against Balaam. So that's very clear who that is. That again is the Lord Jesus. So go on to the book of Joshua. We leave the first five books alone. And go along to Joshua chapter 5, where this is one story you know very well. When there's a captain of the hosts of the Lord with a sword drawn, meets Joshua before Jericho, chapter 5. And all the nation have been circumcised, of course. And the person coming, look at the end of the chapter from verse 13. Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, he saw a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua said, are you for us or for adversaries? Verse 14, no, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now notice Joshua's reaction there. Yeah. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Well, you don't worship an angel with a small a. Here's the angel of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus himself. And what does he say? Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. Yes, well, it's more than just an ordinary angel, because he worshipped, Joshua worshipped the Lord. So there's the angel of the Lord again. I'll go on to Judges chapter 6. Quite a lot, isn't there, really? Judges chapter 6, where we meet Gideon. Gideon. And, of course, the people of Israel have really been up against it for quite a while. And we know the story of the judges anyway. And there is Gideon, and he is threshing wheat in a place of secrecy. And the Lord comes to him and speaks to him, but he sent a prophet first of all. But in verse 11, Judges 6, verse 11, Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, and gave him a threshing wheat in the winepress. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, verse 13, "O my Lord." So he's addressing him there, isn't he? And Gideon wants to give this person a meal. And if you go on further down, verse 19, he prepares a meal. And verse 20, the angel of the Lord, capital A again, it said, "Take the meat and unleavened bread, put it on the rock." And the angel of the Lord, verse 21, put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Well, clearly, three times there, it is before the incarnation of Jesus, it is a theophany of the Lord himself. Well, one could go on, certainly. Go to chapter 13, where we have Manoah. And he and his wife have no children. And there's a promise of a child for them. In verse 8, Manoah prayed to the Lord. Verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman. Clearly, that's the Lord Jesus. And of course, she is going to have a son. And verse 13, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful," and so on.
What chapter, Don?
Chapter 13 of Judges. Sorry, chapter 13 of Judges, Manoah.
I got it. Thank you.
And Manoah is praying to the Lord in verse 8. Verse 9, God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came to the woman again. Later on in the chapter, verse 50 or verse 13, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "All that I said to the woman, let her be careful." Verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and we'll prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, verse 16, he says, "I will not eat your food," and so on. 17, the angel of the Lord is there. 18, the angel of the Lord. Conversation going on, you see. And exactly the same with the Judges. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Verse 20, look at that. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife and so on. He knew, verse 21, that he was the angel of the Lord. Well, his mention there of the angel of the Lord many times, of course, there you are. So that's Manoah. And go right on to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We're dashing around a bit, aren't we? 1 Chronicles 21, the Lord speaking to David. The Lord speaking to David here. And if you look down to verse 12 of the conversation between the Lord and David, and Gad, the prophet, comes to him, of course, and he's given the opportunity of certain judgments in verse 12. It speaks in verse 12, the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. The angel of the Lord, see? And so that's the Lord Jesus himself before his incarnation. So that's 1 Chronicles 21. Now go right on into the prophets now to Daniel. Daniel, book of Daniel. We're on chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Can I get to it? In chapter 10 and verse 6. Chapter 10 and verse 6. Here Daniel is given the vision of the man of glory, as he's called. And let's read from verse 4. 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. Verse 6. His eyes, torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Daniel was there, and the people around him didn't see it, but there was great terror fell upon them. And so this is the Lord coming to him and ministering to him, because it caused great fear amongst the people there as well. And he has certain instructions. So the Lord came. This is when you think of the tremendous revelation of Jesus to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, there are glorious similarities there, aren't there? As with that verse 6 particularly. Yeah. So there we've seen quite a few. I'll just mention the others. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, when he fled from Jezebel, and the Lord came to minister to him. It's the same in Zechariah in chapters 1 and 3, and 2 Kings. And all this is a pre-incarnation of Christ. But I'll give you one last one. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Would you go to Malachi, please? Chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, last book in the Old Testament. If you look in verse 1, although it says messenger, it's very clearly it is the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger, capital M, of the covenant. Well, angels don't make covenants. The Lord does. The messenger, capital M, of the covenant. Well, that's the Lord Jesus. Messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. There's again the incarnation, pre-incarnation of Jesus, a theophany in the Old Testament where Jesus appeared as a man. I think one very clear one is going back to Genesis, when Abraham was told by the Lord, as the Lord came with two angels, but as men. And they told Sarah that she would have a son, a promise, Isaac. And that was where the Lord came, a theophany, with two angels as men, coming to speak with Abraham and Sarah about the birth of Isaac. So, well, I've read quite a lot there throughout the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus was incarnate. There's no need for him to be called the angel of the Lord in the New Testament, is there? So I hope you're happy about that. Spend a bit of time on it because of the detailed references in all these chapters of the books of the Old Testament. It's a pre-incarnate Christ called a theophany in the Old Testament. I think the next one is on the tabernacle. Is there any questions on that at all?
No, that confirms what I've been led to believe. Yeah, that's great. Thank you.
So let's go on to the tabernacle, shall we?
Yep.
The tabernacle. In other words, the types and shadows of the articles of the tabernacle, do they reflect something of the Lord Jesus himself? Of course, the answer is yes. Clearly, it is yes. So you've obviously seen the diagram of the tabernacle or a painting of the tabernacle, haven't you? You know where all the different articles of furniture are positioned, both inside and outside the tabernacle as well. So if you're familiar with that, or you can look it up later on. Let's start from the outside the tabernacle. You come to the bronze altar where the animals were sacrificed. Now, there's a steady progress here, which I mentioned now. the progress is starting with the, in this case for them, animal sacrifices. Then the person is able to approach the holy place. And inside the holy place, as you know, there's the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. And then beyond that thick veil is the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go in once a year. So that's progress. So let's begin with the bronze altar. And it's in Exodus 27, but you know about it anyway. And the bronze altar, the place of sacrifice, is a type of the sacrifice of Christ before we can ever go in to meet the Lord. We acknowledge it's a sacrifice for our sins. As we confess our sins, repent, and we're saved, we can then approach the Lord. But before we approach the Lord, there again, just outside, I think, is the bronze. By the way, the word bronze there, bronze is typical of judgment by fire. Because bronze is made by fire from two metals, copper and, is it zinc? Not sure. Anyway, but it's by fire. And in a sense, the idea of fire consuming sacrifice, and it is a picture of Jesus going through the fire of the cross in that type sense. So the bronze altar there is clearly a place of sacrifice. Christ as sacrifice is sacrifice for us. Now the bronze laver, well, it's a place where the priests had to wash before they could go about their duties and enter the holy place. And that, of course, for us is the symbolism of the cleansing from sin and also going through the waters of baptism as a sign of having been cleansed and saved. So there again, there's a need of the bronze altar and the laver for cleansing as its progress, you see, confession of sin, cleansing, washing, washing of water by the word, as we're told in the New Testament. That's clearly the next stage of progress. And the Lord Jesus knows that the Holy Spirit is the one that leads us into new birth. And the washing of the water by the word is a symbol of new life, having been cleansed. So then you come into the holy place. Well, inside the holy place, there's a lampstand, table of showbread of 10 loaves, and right next to the huge curtain is the altar of incense. So that's very significant. We'll come back in a moment to that. So you've got the lampstand. Well, there's no natural light, no daylight allowed in to the holy place or the Holy of Holies. Natural light is shut out. So the only light there is from the lampstand and perhaps the altar of incense as well, a bit of light there. But the main light is a lampstand. And it's got seven branches, which is a picture of the perfection of Christ being the light of the world. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, which of course he is. So that is a picture of the lampstand, the perfection of Jesus, the light of the world. Of course, the other side is this too. It's also a picture of a believer. We're meant to be the light of the world too, in a sense, because Christ lives within. We're to show our light to the world around us. But there's something significant. The priest every day had to trim the carbon off the wick so they could shine and light better. So you and I need daily cleansing from the wick of things that are not required in our lives, that we might shine better. That's interesting. That's a lampstand. So again, as I said, there's no natural light. The light has to come from the Lord. Now, let's come to the table of showbread. There are 10 loaves. They're replaced every day, fresh bread. And we know Jesus is called the bread of life, the bread from heaven. You know, he gave that teaching over the feeding of the thousands. So Christ is the bread of life. So when we become believers, we feed on Christ for daily growth and fellowship and our walk with him. So see, this is progress. You've gone from the bronze altar, the laver, you come to the lampstand for light and need of the Lord shining on his word to us, and then to feed on Christ, called the bread of life in the holy place. That is speaking of our communion with Christ, in the presence of Christ, feeding on Christ and his word. Feed on me, says the Lord Jesus. So that's very straightforward. Now, let's come to the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense is the one article right next to the huge, thick veil. Reason being, it is because the altar of incense, quite right, you can understand, you know this anyway, surely, represents our prayer. And therefore, our prayer is particularly the closest we get to the Lord, really. And that is why the altar of incense is closest to the Holy of Holies, but on the other side of the veil. Now, I think that's very straightforward. And also speaks of, because the altar of incense, you know, it's a cloud of very fragrant smoke goes up from the special substances put on the coals there on the altar of incense, which is rather secret for the Jewish people, or it was. No temple now, of course. No ark, no temple. But it also speaks, because it speaks of our prayers going up to the Lord, but also it speaks of Christ being our intercessor, praying for us. Think of that glorious prayer in John chapter 17, mm-hmm. where the Lord talks to his Father about his disciples and about those who believe on me, he said, who are not even born yet in the future. So he prays for us too. So this is a prayer of intercession in John 17, very personal, very private, between the Son and the Father in his humanity. So that's important. He is our intercessor. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit as our intercessor. In Romans chapter 8, both the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit are spoken of as our intercessors, praying for us very clearly. I'm so glad the great high priest, you see, he's the high priest. We come to that as well. So when we come to the veil now this was very thick. It was a whole span of the width of the hand thick, many layers, and very heavy. It took many of the Levites to host it into place. So the veil really kept people away from the very presence of God. Now we can come into his presence spiritually. One day we should come into his presence physically in a new body, face to face with him. Beyond the veil? Now, Hebrews tells us that the veil, which is his flesh, was torn. So now the veil is no longer any hindrance to man coming to the Lord. It's always open. The veil in the temple would shut the people out, except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now you and I can go within the veil. Hebrews tells us that, as you know. Go within the veil. And some of our hymns speak about that too, don't they? Within the veil. So we can go beyond the veil now, which is torn from. The moment Jesus died, that veil was ripped from top to bottom, as you know. And the way through. Way through the Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father, and meet with him. Well, that's certainly the veil, and it speaks of the body of Christ torn at his death, so we may enter in. So that's very wonderful, isn't it? So let's come finally to the Holy of Holies. There's only one item in the Holy of Holies. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, like all the other instruments except the lampstand, had wood in it. There's a table of showbread, as we know, and also the altar of incense was overlaid with gold, but the lampstand was pure gold, we know that. But the ark was made of wood. Now, I think all these articles representing the person of Jesus in his humanity. And wood is a picture of the humanity of Jesus. Gold is a picture of his deity. So in all that, you've got the wood and the gold combined together. Humanity and deity in one person, Jesus, the Son of God. So it speaks there as the wood of the ark was a picture of the humanity of Jesus. And the gold, of course, is a picture of his deity. And you have the whole, which you call it a slab of gold, of the mercy seat, was pure gold, thick, pure gold. And above that was the gold seraphim, which were joined together at the top. Have you seen a picture of that? I have, in fact, a model of the holy place with the tabernacle and all the items and the objects there, the articles of furniture I've got there as well in this model, which I had given to me. Maybe you look at it someday. In fact, we did the look at the tabernacle in the Bible school, which David Butler did a video of, and so that's available for looking at, and the ministry is on the tabernacle. David has that on DVD. So we have the ark, we've got the wood, and we've got the gold, and we've got the mercy seat of pure gold in which the blood is sprinkled on it. The blood is sprinkled so God can be merciful to you and I. Mercy seat is very solid gold. So the gold of deity of Jesus can forgive us, and he has spilled his blood that we might be cleansed. And of course, we know that the high priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as he confessed the sins of Israel. And if it's all well, then he could come out again. It is said in Jewish history that they tied a rope around the high priest's ankle, that if he died, they'd have to pull him out. Well, of course, I don't suppose that really happened any time, if you got everything right. Now, inside the ark, there are certain objects inside the ark. The first one was the manna. Well, that must have stayed okay and not go off bad. And the manna represented the way that God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness, just like the bread on the bread of the presence and the table of showbread. Bread, manna was what they had first. And they take an amount they needed for one day at a time and two the day before the Sabbath. If they took too much, it just went wrong. So they could only take what they could take on for themselves. So there's manna in the ark of the covenant, like a big box, but also inside there was Aaron's rod of almond. And the Aaron's rod budded, which is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus. Wonderful, isn't it? There's bread, there's resurrection, all contained in the Lord. And in one sense, the Ark of the Covenant represents the Lord himself, in his humanity, in his deity, and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. And you've got the manna, food, bread, and you've also got the Aaron's rod that budded, and that symbolized the resurrection of Jesus. Wonderful, isn't it? And of course, we know that the gold cherubim over the Ark, the cherubim were, like, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from the garden. And a cherubim with a flaming sword prevented them from coming back into the garden. Mm-hmm. So the cherubim are God's guardians. So although it was gold, if you like, guardians over the Ark of the Covenant, so the very nature of God's holiness is guarded from the sinfulness of man. But we can approach, of course, through all the bronze laver, as well as the bronze altar, we come to the holy place, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. Then we can go right through the rent veil into the very presence of the Lord, can't we now? So tremendous symbolism there. So in other words, it moves from judgment, the bronze altar, right through to grace being accepted by the Lord. I think that's very wonderful. Yeah. Well, the cherubim, of course, are God's gardens. Only the Lord's own people can come in there. So the ark itself was the only article of furniture in the Holy of Holies. Yeah. So in other words, looking at the whole scene of the tabernacle, how can man approach God? He has to start on the outside at the bronze altar. The cleansing because of the sacrifice for our sin. Jesus was judged bronze for our sin. Then there's a washing of the laver. By the way, the laver has no dimensions set. They can build it as big as they want to. You and I can come from cleansing to the Lord as many times as we need to. There's no measuring. All the other articles had clear measurements, not the bronze laver for washing. That's symbolism in itself, isn't it? Mm. So man's worship must start from the outside and come through all the different types, meeting with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord in the Holy of Holies because of the rent veil. So I hope that perhaps as you come from the outside and go to the inside, fellowship with the Lord through Christ. So I thought the tabernacle was marvelous. That's for all the types that are there. Referring to Christ.
Very well. Very well explained, Don. Thank you very much. Am I right in thinking that the laver had mirrors in it?
Had what?
Mirrors.
Yes, it was funny. Yes, that's a good one. It was made out of the mirrors belonging to the ladies of the Hebrews. So we could look into the laver and see ourselves. That's a good one. Yes. Thank you for mentioning that. Yes, that's quite right. Made out of the mirrors. Yes.
Right,
that's great. Good. That's a good one, Robert. Yes. Good. Excellent. What about this question now? Where was Jesus after his death and before his resurrection? Right. Well, let's go to two places. If you've got your Bibles, go to 1 Peter, first of all, and then we go to Jude. I think we've hinted at this before, but we'll look at it again. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Just two verses. 1 Peter chapter 3. Excuse me. 1 Peter 3, two verses, 18 and 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, resurrection, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. I read verse 20 as well. Formerly were disobedient, then once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and so on. In other words, those spirits in prison were there from the time of Noah. And Jesus went there not to preach the gospel, but to have a declaration that they deserved to be where they were. People who have died or in Hades. Jesus went there to tell them they deserve to be where they are. I know I mentioned this before. That's certainly true. So Jesus went to Hades. He didn't go to hell. That's wrong teaching. Jesus went to Hades. It's not the same thing. And I think in the New American Standard Bible, I think it mentions Hades, not hell. So anyway, so in other words, he went there to preach and made a declaration that people deserve to be where they should be. Now, we did just go on to Jude while we're in the area. Go on to Jude. Again, I think we've looked at this before as well, but this is a little bit more than before. Jude chapter 1. And verse 6, this is where Jesus goes and he speaks about these demons who had wrong relationships with women back preceding Noah. Jude 1, verse 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So obviously these angels are not in Hades, but their own specific department called Tartarus, which is worse. There's no release from Tartarus. Because these angels will be judged and condemned by the Lord, and they'll be in the lake of fire. Well, Tartarus is different than Hades, different than hell. But there's one thing that's interesting too, that after the death of Jesus, before his resurrection, we're told that Jesus returned to his Father. Now, how do we know that? Well, would you go to Matthew's Gospel, please? This is all that happened between his death and his resurrection. Let's go to the end of Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 28, this is the resurrection appearance, as we know. The angels, of course, are there, and they minister to the women, verse 5 of chapter 28, verse 5, and tell the women that he isn't there. And they were instructed to go and tell his disciples that he isn't from the dead, and so on. We meet them in Galilee. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples. And as they went to tell the disciples, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they see me." Now, there was another occasion as well. Is it in John's Gospel at the end, where Jesus said to them, "Don't touch me."
Yeah.
Do you remember that? Is it in John 20? Let's have a look and see. I'm guessing here. Might be John 20. Let me have a look. One of the Gospels, anyway. Yes, John 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. Mary Magdalene sees the risen Lord Jesus. And there's conversation. Let's go to verse 16 and 17 of John 20. 16 and 17. Jesus said to Mary, she turned and said, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascended to my Father, your Father, my God, your God," and so on. Jesus said, "Don't touch me." The Jewish worship is to clasp the ankles, which he wanted to do. He said, "Don't touch me. I've not yet returned to my Father." In other words, Jesus, to complete our salvation, needed to complete it by returning to his Father untouched by any human being. Otherwise, you would be contaminated by our sin. But he'd already dealt with sin at the cross, shed his blood. So he wanted to return to his Father before anyone ever touched him. So there must be the time period between this incident, which is said, "Don't touch me, don't cling to me," is returned to his Father, and then as we read in Matthew 28, that she clung to him. So he must have come back. So he returned to his Father. This is logic, I know, but it must be that way. No one could touch him before. He needed to complete his, our salvation. And ascension, by the way, is a part of our salvation, because he defeated the prince of the power of the air in the air through the ascension. I will deal with that now. But here, he said, "Don't touch me. Do not cling to me," verse 17. "I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I'm going back. When I come back," so it must have been very quick, because he was met by the women in the garden in Matthew 28. Must have been very quick. Up and back. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus said, "I go to my Father and now your Father, my God and your God." That's relationship, isn't it? So that's important. Would you go through the letter of Paul to the Ephesian church, Ephesus? Ephesians, in chapter 4. Still the same same answer to the question. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. And look at verses 8 to 10. Ephesians 4, 8 to 10. You can see here that, quoting the scriptures, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Well, he dealt with our sin, which held us captive. Mm. And he dealt with it. Now this, he ascended, verse 9, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, to Hades? And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So there's a reference that he descended to Hades. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Would you go back to a psalm now? Psalm 68. Good time to get there, and me too. Psalm 68. And we want verse 16 of Psalm 68. Have I got the right psalm? I'm not sure that I have. 68, verse 16. No, that's not it. Let me go back to Ephesians again, because it might give the reference there. In Ephesians, let's see where they put the chapter 4, 8. Psalm 68, verse 18. Unless that's a mistake.
Oh, yes, 18.
I got it. Is that right there?
Yes.
Ah, yes. Thank you. Thank you, Mary. Yes, not 16. It's verse 18. I missed, put the number right. 18. Quoting, of course, in Ephesians 4, where you can see, you have ascended on high, you led captivity captive, you received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there and fellowship with us. All because of his resurrection, return to his Father, come back again. Now, another thing, when Jesus went down to Hades, he released the Old Testament saints and took them to heaven. That's one reason why he went there. Hades were in the good part of the believers that were waiting, of the Old Testament saints. And then he released them and took them up there. He took captivity captive. What held them there in Hades until the resurrection of Jesus, which of course was soon afterwards, he went there, and knowing the resurrection was going to come, he then released them from Hades, took all these Old Testament saints up to heaven. So released them from Hades and took them up to eternal life, heaven itself. Well, I hope that... Does that help on that one? He had a busy time, I think, did they?
It's it goes very deep in some places, Tom.
Pardon?
It goes very deep, doesn't it, in some places?
Yes, that's right. Yes. Yes, you have to dig out the scriptures and join them together, don't we? Yeah. Yeah, that took a bit of time working that out. Yeah.
Wonderful. Thank you.
So in other words, really, Hades was only a temporary place, that's the good side of it. Only a temporary place for believers. And of course, Hades, the awful part of it, is a holding place ready for the resurrection of the unbelieving dead to face the great white throne. That's a holding place. Holding place for the good. They're back in heaven now. And we'll release them from there. So I hope that's all right.
Admirable.
There are many other theophanies I didn't really have a time to look at. Do you remember when... Isaiah in the temple met the Lord face to face.
Yeah, with a burning coal.
Well, it was holy, 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 wasn't it? And he says, I've seen the Lord. That was a theophany as well. So there it is, others as well. So,
there
it is. And Hosea too gives one reference which I won't deal with now. So the last question, we've got time for the last question, 4:15.
Please carry on.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, what about your question or someone's question, the seven churches of Asia? These seven churches, well, we know what they are. I'm going to say, which is the most difficult church? Well, it's not as easy as it seems. We know Sardis were called a dead church. Well, that wasn't very good, was it?
No.
You got the church at Thyatira, where you had this woman Jezebel getting the people to commit immorality. Well, that wasn't a good church either, was it? Thyatira. Of course, no church is perfect anyway. But it does seem, although the church of Thyatira is a bit of a bad one, they did have good believers in it, even so. Bit of a tough time for them. Mm. But my own thoughts here, you may think differently, you can share. Laodicea. Laodicea is a picture of the apostate church. And it's a picture of the church where the Lord is on the outside knocking, saying, please, can I come in? I would suggest to you that this is the bad church. Would you have a look at this in Revelation chapter 3? A few things that come out there were good to look at, just briefly, not much time left. Revelation chapter 3. It's called the lukewarm church, but it's you can see what they're all thought about it. He says, you know, hot no cold, I don't know what to do with you. In verse 13, he says, I'll spew out of my mouth, got no place for you. Most of you. There's some believers there, strange to say. In verse 16, and look what they thought themselves marvelous. They're all patting themselves on the back. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I've needed nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, that's bad, isn't it? Ooh, what a statement by the Lord of that church. But he says, look, you've got to sort this out in verse 18. Verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door. This is not a gospel message. This is a message to the church that's really gone off the rails. But he said, if anyone is in there that hears my voice, I'll come in. I'll do a gracious, merciful work there, even that church. So my thoughts are, this does seem to be the worst church. They thought so much of themselves, they didn't need anything. Well, that's not a good state to be in. They thought they were rich, they were poor,